has already alluded to, we're going to be looking this evening at the conversion of the Apostle Paul, formerly known, as we will see in a moment, as Saul. Just to let you know, when I come to preach, we're going to be focusing on chapter 9 of the Acts of the Apostles that we will read, but also referencing chapter 26 of the Acts of the Apostles, where from verse 12 onwards in 26, Paul, once again, as he does on a number of occasions through the New Testament, gives us information about what was for him a transforming event in his life, in his encounter with the living God on the road to Damascus. So if I'm saying something and it's not in chapter 9, then look in chapter 26. If it's not there either, we might have a problem, but at least give me some leeway so that you know that we're expounding God's word, and as you should, you're checking that everything that I'm saying is in Scripture and consistent with it. So turn with me then to chapter 9 of the Acts of the Apostles, and let's read together from God's word. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were travelling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine, to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food he was strengthened. Amen, and may God bless to us this reading of his holy word, and to his name be praise and glory given. Let's just pray together. I want to first of all focus, and this will be the predominant focus this evening, on the perspective of God. Then very briefly I want to look at the perspective of Ananias. And then thirdly I want to finish by looking at the perspective of Saul or Paul. At the very heart of what we are looking at this evening from these three angles is what we call conversion. Indeed, what we are looking at is the most unlikely of conversions. As a young Christian, I used to pray for the conversion of certain people. Even as a young minister, I did that. Perhaps you do the same. You look at people, you see the influence that they have or the impact that they are having on society, and you say, if only so and so would get converted, what an impact that would have. When I was in the Church of Scotland, I prayed for many of the people who were in positions of responsibility, who were pursuing a liberal, unbiblical agenda in the church. If only they would get converted. Perhaps today you pray in those kind of terms. If only our Prime Minister would get converted. If only Nicola Sturgeon would get converted. Friends, this event in Acts 9 and, as I said, repeated in Acts 26, is as unlikely a conversion as any of the conversions of these people would ever be. This man Saul, as we know, was a strict Pharisee, probably belonging to a subset of very zealous, law-loving, law-insisting Pharisees. In chapter 26 and verse 5, Paul describes himself at that time as being of the strictest party of the Pharisees. A man who was vehemently set in his whole life and work against the Christian church. Described here in chapter 9 as belonging to the way. The way people, or the people of the way. Here was a man who was giving his absolute all to opposing the name of Jesus, to stopping the progression of the church and the gospel, to hinder and halt anything that was being done in the name of this Jesus of Nazareth. How does such a transformation happen? What is the basis of that transformation? Which seems to me an obvious question and a necessary question for us to ask. And so, as I said, I want to look at this from three perspectives. First of all, the perspective of God or Jesus. It is very obvious from any simple reading of the text that Jesus makes it clear to Paul that the persecutions that Saul has been pursuing and engaged with, Jesus takes personally. Saul, Saul, he says in 9, 3 and 4, why do you persecute me? Who are you? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And we might reasonably ask, how is it possible that the Jesus who is no longer walking this earth, who is gloriously ascended on high, who is seated at the Father's right hand, is personally persecuted and impacted by the actions of a mere man here on earth? Is this just Dr. Luke who wrote this using hyperbole? I don't think so. And in realizing that, we learn something here about the nature of God. What we learn is that the suffering and persecution of God's children impacts personally on God. He has a tangible and intimate sympathy with the persecuted church. The prophet Zechariah testifies to this in Zechariah 2:8, speaking this time of Jerusalem. He who touches you, Zechariah says, touches the apple of God's eye. Friends, this is our God. The living God feels the agony and pain of his people. And when Saul is about his detestable pursuit, persecuting God's children, Almighty God in his three persons is no distant, absent monarch king getting out of date reports about how the battle is going, how his knights are doing. He is a God who is in the battle. The persecution is to Jesus. Why do you persecute me? And that perspective then tells us something about the nature of God, but it also tells us something important about the nature of the church. It tells us that what happens when you are converted, when you become a Christian, that you are nothing less than joined to Jesus. When you become a Christian, you become part of his body. Every single person this night who is a Christian, you are the body of Christ. And Christ is your head. You have been miraculously engrafted into him. When we hurt, he hurts. This is no empathetic pain, feeling, or sympathy. This is not God saying, I understand how you feel. What is conveyed to us here is a reality that it hurts God when we hurt. That is the most extraordinary thing. That is one of the many things, but one of the most significant things, the that sets the true and living God apart from all other gods of every other religion. We are in him, and he is in us. He experiences the aggression and the affliction and the abuse and the blows of the persecutor and enemies that land on him. Jesus makes it very, very clear to Saul that he is hurt by Saul's efforts and persecutions. That perspective tells us about the nature of God and the nature of the church. It tells us too of the nature of grace. It tells us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus did not only feel the persecutions personally. He planned Saul's conversion purposefully. Chapter 9, verse 15. Jesus now commands Ananias to go to Saul. And you will have noticed the astonishing way that the Lord talks about Saul. The reality of this is sobering. Saul was what he was about to become because of the way God had made and formed and destined him in the womb. But what he was before his conversion was equally part of God's plan and purpose. He placed him in a Jewish home by his sovereign purpose. He gave him his intellect by a sovereign purpose. He gave him the passion and zeal and energy in his sovereign purpose. He gave him the energy and zeal to engage in the persecutions that he did with the consequences of them as part of his purpose. God weaved this man and his character and his ability, knowing full well that these things would be at one point set against Christ, set against the gospel, and set against the church. God's ways are not our ways. But also by grace and in his sovereign purpose. It has been ordained that all these characteristics, his drive, his energy, his zeal, his leadership, would become the very instruments of the advancement of his church. You see, when Paul in Romans writes about all things working for good, just think what Paul must have personally reflected upon and considered as the Holy Spirit led him to write that. All things work for good. And Paul is sitting there. The stoning of Stephen works for good. The imprisonment, torture, death, execution of the followers of Jesus, Saul's hatred of Christians, all things work for good. Our God works out his purposes for good in the human good, in the human bad, and in the human ugly. For his purposes alone. And so often, there are no explanations given to us this side of eternity. Jesus looks on Saul in all his acidic bitterness and fervent hatred. And even in those circumstances, he said, "This man is mine." What is it that Townsend says, "Loved before the dawn of time"? This is our story in Christ. This is our story. This is my story in Christ. That God chose us before the beginning of the world. In the good, in the bad, and in the ugly. Friends, in your hearts you may be religious, or you may be at enmity with God, working against his commandments and rule. Your life is far from anything remotely Christian. You don't like Christians. You don't even know why you might be here, or why you're watching, why you're looking at Christians in your work. Each one of us here is no more unlikely a convert this night than Saul was. You cannot have rebelled against God any more than he did. But God, at some point, said, "That woman, that man, he's mine." And every conversion here tonight is the divine selection of a chosen one. When God calls sinners to come to him, they will come. No man or woman becomes a Christian simply by making a decision. Those of us who are here this evening who are converted have been made Christians by a God who marked us out before the beginning of the world as his. Paul comes to realize that himself in Galatians 1:15. "He who set me apart before I was born, who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I may preach him among the Gentiles." You see, the central character in chapter 8 of Acts is not Saul. It's Jesus. The perspective of Jesus on the events of Acts 9. Secondly, and briefly, the perspective of Ananias. I suppose in modern terms we would use the phrase, "He didn't get it. He couldn't see it." Two lessons we need to learn. Whoever God lays his saving grace upon can often be a great mystery to us. And often it's because we fail to understand the grace that was necessary to save us. We forget that we once stood lost and sinful, and as apart from God as Saul was. We may not be guilty in the same way. The list of charges we would face are probably not the same. But underneath, you are just as opposed to the gospel and a great an enemy of a holy God if you are out with his kingdom this night. You are opposed to the gospel and an enemy of the holy God. And the second realization is this. For those of us who are converted men and women, it took as much of Christ's blood to save you and me as it took to save Saul. every converted man or woman here this evening is nothing less than a miracle of grace in equal proportion. An unlikely convert. Friends, no one, not one, can ever be labelled a likely convert. For every saving work of God is a miracle beyond imagining. And Ananias initially could not grasp that truth. The third perspective is, of course, the perspective of Saul himself. On this day, Saul encountered the living and ascended Lord. He was faced with the reality of Jesus and the realization that what he up to that point has given his life to seek to wipe off the planet, what he had tried to silence in the death of Stephen and the gospel preaching and testimony of Christians, what he had considered as false, was actually true. Absolutely and gloriously true. You notice Saul responds by addressing Jesus as Lord. This is an address of submission. He's been brought to a sobering realization that what Saul had been working to silence and now speaking to him, the one that Saul had tried to rid of, was now talking to him. And with that came the realization that the gospel is true. And Saul tells us that he falls on his face in submission to the transparent authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Saul didn't expect this meeting. Saul didn't arrange this meeting. He was hunting Christians. And in that moment, it became clear that the hunter was the hunted. He was felled and transformed by the relentless pursuit of God. In chapter 6, verse 14, Paul elaborates with a slightly fuller account of this moment. And Luke tells us there that Jesus said to him, "It is hard for you to kick against the goad." 26:14. And Paul, as he writes to the Ephesians, articulates this so clearly. He says to us, "God the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons." That's the relentless pursuit of God. There is a sobering couple of verses in John 2, 23 and 24. Jesus tells us people were surrounding Jesus, crowds were building, and John says many were believing in Jesus. That sounds good, but it's not. For the next verse comes, Jesus did not believe in them. The word used there is translated entrust himself to them. But that word entrust in the Greek is exactly the same word that is translated in the previous verse as believe. In other words, Jesus didn't believe in them. Why? Because he knew what was in their hearts. Jesus knew that these people believed things about Jesus They were putting their faith in something they liked about Jesus, but what they were not doing was believing in the way Jesus demands that truly converted people believe in him. You see, friends, to truly meet Jesus in conversion is to meet Jesus on his terms. You meet with the second person of the Trinity. You meet with the Jesus who died a saving, substitutionary death on the cross. You meet with Jesus who physically rose on the third day. You meet with the Lord who comes in the person of the Holy Spirit to rule and reign over your life. You meet with the Holy Spirit who will so miraculously transform your mind that you will know that the Bible is true. And if you believe in a different version of all these things, or a new idea of who he is, don't delude yourself to think that your version is of saving value. So many churches today are full of people who deal with Jesus on their terms. He demands that he deals with us on his terms. Paul was not just struck to the ground physically. He was brought to a place where he submitted his life and his will to Jesus as Saviour and Lord. What do you want me to do? And that, friends, is the basis of true conversion and the evidence of the transforming power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. He is no longer Saul, the legalistic Pharisee. He is now Paul, and he sees the world through the prism of grace, and he sees people in the perspective of eternity. He lives and works and serves in submission and independence. The persecutor is now persecuted. To that day, he says in 26:22, I have the help that comes from God. Instead of exhaling threats and murder, he helped men and women find life in Jesus Christ through the gospel. Friends, all around us, these miracles are happening. And they're waiting to happen. Like Ananias, we need to have our eyes open to see what God has done and is doing as he gathers in his harvest. And like Paul, we must submit to the lordship of Christ and do all we can to pursue the world for the Lord Jesus Christ. What is it that great hymn says? Jesus shall reign where'er the sun. Why has the church lost that vision to see a world won for Christ? And like Saul of Tarsus, we must not go against the goad. If we feel the hand of God on us this evening, if you hear his voice, fall on your knees and submit your life to the relentless pursuit of God Almighty. Let's pray. Gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for grace. Grace is everything. Grace is not something that we just add on to what we can contribute to our salvation. Grace is everything in salvation. And this night, if we've learned nothing else, help us to focus on that statement, that it takes as much grace to save us as it did to save Saul, that unlikely convert. And so this night, to respond to that grace in thanksgiving and gratitude to a God who is the God of grace. In Jesus' name we pray.